We look at 2 Timothy this morning. We want to begin by thinking about this. We all have a tendency to want to give up when things don't go our way or things get a little tough. And there's a saying that came from a professor at Wheaton College, and a lot of those that went to Wheaton College up in Chicago or Wheaton, Illinois, which is a suburb of Chicago. You'll hear them say it a lot. They'll say it's always too soon to quit. Winston Churchill, you know, was quoted as saying, never give up, never, never give up. This morning, the title of the message is Encouragement to Never Give Up. And we're going to look at how Paul communicates from, you know, think about flying away in the choir that Joe was talking about that he led. Don't forget that as Paul writes this letter, it's his last letter, and he should be, in his circumstances, very discouraged. He's in a prison cell that's like a dungeon. It was a hewn-out cistern with a hole about this big around, about the size of a manhole, and he's down in there in a dark, damp, dungeon-like atmosphere, and more than likely, as we'll kind of conclude with this, he has been actually deserted by everyone except for Timothy, who is in Ephesus, pastoring a church that Paul had planted and had left Timothy there as he took him on his second missionary journey. And Timothy is young in age, probably in his late 30s, early 40s. At this period of time, he has a kind of a possibly an introvert or timid personality, kind of shy, and is getting eat up by those in the church that are false teachers or having a struggle with changing from Judaism to Christianity. And Luke is there and possibly actually wrote the letter as dictated from Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's second arrest and second imprisonment in Rome. He had been arrested several times, but this is his second imprisonment in Rome. And the dating of this is about the same time that Peter writes 1 Peter. And it's under the persecution of Nero, who possibly, as tradition tells us, had Rome set on fire in 64 A.D., that's without a 19 in front of it, 0064 A.D., and Nero took some heat about it, and so instead of taking the heat, he started blaming the Christians and persecuting the Christians. So one of the ways they would persecute the Christians is they would douse them with oil and set them on fire while they were alive. And Peter writes, do not consider it strange, my brethren, when you face trials of various kind for these, and here's the key that connects the historical setting to what he tells them, for these fiery ordeals. Now that resonates if you're watching your fellow believers being set on fire to illuminate the gardens of the evil emperor Nero, or to light up the streets for the parties in the streets. I mean, that's cruelty beyond measure. And they were also being fed to the lion. And we're going to actually look at a verse in a minute in 1 Peter chapter 5. So that's the setting that Paul finds himself in. And in the midst of why he should probably be discouraged, this is going to be his last letter, he's writing to encourage Timothy, not to give up. In the face of opposition, not to give up. Now let me ask you a question as way of application. Is there anyone in your life that's encouraging you? And is there anybody in your life that you're encouraging? I can say and boast on you that almost to a fault, don't quit doing it. But almost to a fault, you are so encouraging to me. I've probably in the five and few months that I've been here gotten more encouragement or compliments about Rawls Baptist Church from the inside the church, from you guys, and outside the church, that people have heard about your testimony and about what God's doing here. And instead of people asking me how many people attend here, which I think is a poor measure of a church's faithfulness, not successfulness, here's what they hear. I hear that you have about 85 to 90% of your Sunday morning attendance at Wednesday night. I said, yeah, that's about right. How do you do that? I said, well, I don't do anything. And I said, I just follow this little principle that this wise man gave me three times. Preach the word. Teach the word. Just, you know, don't bore people with the word of God. And hopefully I don't do that. I might go longer than you like at times, but I don't get time and a half, so you can relax. I just get the same thing whether I go 5 minutes or 55 minutes. I think that that's more of a sign of quote-unquote successfulness than the number of people that come to church here. There's a pastor right now that's under attack, and from all the information that I can gather, rightly so, in his critics, his church is over 40,000 people, and he is not using the Bible on Sunday morning. He might quote from it. He has kind of denounced the inerrancy and in of the Scriptures, but then kind of countered that with the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is both inerrant and sufficient. It's not either or. And the purpose for not using the Bible on Sunday morning is he wants the sermons to be more of like a coffee house setting where he just kind of chats with somebody as if he was in a coffee shop. And talk to the lost people. The problem with that is the church is not for the lost. The church is for the equipping of the saints. And the only thing that can equip us and feed us spiritually is the Word of God. It's not, you know, my ideas or your ideas. It's God's Word. That's what's powerful. In fact, God doesn't honor the person that's delivering his word. He honors his word. Don't ever forget that. There's nothing special about the person that's delivering it. Now, he uses our giftedness, which he has given to us, some to be pastors, teachers, and some to be evangelists and in other areas of ministry. But God honors his word. His word is what changes people through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as Paul writes this, he's writing to encourage Timothy. Now, I have come to the conclusion, to kind of simplify things, that Satan has three tactics that he employs in order to harm people. There's two classifications of people, and everybody fits into one of these two classifications. There are believers and there are non-believers. And there's no in between. There are those who by faith have accepted Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and have the complete and total forgiveness of sin. And there are those who have not done that. The destination of both is eternal life. One is eternal life, separated from God in a place known as the lake of fire, or politically non-correct, hell. The other group, the believers who have Christ, their eternal life is in a destination of a place that Joe mentioned that we've been trying to describe, which is like the song we sang, indescribable, heaven. But everybody is going to live forever. Since this one is completely separated from God forever, it's called eternal death, but it's still eternal. There's no annihilation. It's still eternal. They're going to last forever in a place of constant torment, forever and ever. And as Joe quoted something that I have said in the past, this life for us as believers is as bad as it gets. Whatever you're facing this morning or in the future, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. For the non-believer, this is as good as it's ever going to get. Paul's mindset as he writes 2 Timothy to encourage someone, as he's in a prison cell, to encourage someone who is quote-unquote free outside of the prison cell, his mindset, as we will see when we get to the end of this book, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. But there is laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all who long for the Lord's appearing, a crown of righteousness." And Paul's mindset is, in this dungeon, in this prison cell, in this hewned out cistern, in this cold, damp, dark spot, I can encourage someone else because this is as bad as it gets. And I think Paul knew that this was going to be his last letter. Now, Satan employs these three tactics. I've started all of them with D's to hopefully help you remember it. Deception, distraction, and discouragement. Deception, distraction, and discouragement. Let's look at the first one, deception. Or another term that the Bible uses is to deceive. I'm convinced that Eve was not around when Adam was given the commandment that you can eat from any tree in the garden except for one. Because it later says that God saw that Adam was alone and it wasn't good for him to be alone as he was naming the animals. So he made a helper suitable for him, put him to sleep, took a rib, and fashioned a woman. Adam, Adam in the Hebrew, was taken out of the ground, which Adam or Adam means from the earth. He scooped up a handful of clay, fashioned and created a man, and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, says that God, pneuma, breathed life. It's the same Greek word that's translated in the English text as spirit, the Holy Spirit. It says that God, pneuma, breathed the spirit of life into Adam. And he was created without a sin nature and in paradise, and was given complete rule and domain over the entire earth. And he told him to name the animals. And he named them. Told him to tend the garden and the ground and all the plants and to rule over them. Gave him a theology of work. Work is not a curse. It's a blessing. If you hate your job, find another job. Or get the right godly perspective about your work. People ask me all the time about what I do, and I go, man, I can't believe I get paid to do it. I absolutely love what I do, and I feel privileged to be able to do it. People talk about retirement. I'm thinking, what are you going to do after you retire? I mean, of all the professions, I mean, I know surgeons lose their skill with their hands, and I know people lose their skills if they... But of all the professions that you ought to get better at as you get older would be this one, right? And some of you are thinking, well, I'm just waiting for you to get better. When is it ever going to take hold? The serpent comes into the garden, comes into paradise. The serpent is Satan, or Satan possesses the serpent. Ever how you want to interpret that. The serpent of old, the dragon of old, Satan himself, as Revelation refers to him, comes and takes the words of God and quotes them and puts a little twist on it. and deceives Eve to thinking that if she eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trivia question, that she will not die. You won't surely die, but you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Deception deceived her. I've used this before, but if I walk in to the grocery store and get $90 worth of groceries and hand them a counterfeit $100 bill, my trick and deception is going to have that $100 bill look as close to the real thing as possible, to deceive them thinking that it's real and it's not counterfeit. They'll lock you up for that. But if I walk in and hand them a $100 bill from the Monopoly set, they're going to laugh at me. They might lock me up, but they're going to take me to a different institution. The closer, listen, I hear this all the time. Well, but that religion or that whatever it is, we're pretty close. So why can't we have fellowship with them? Why can't we team up with them as a church, with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or what you name it? Because the closer something is to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. Deception. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone, and in sharing the gospel with them, they look like their eyes are glazed over? They look like they have no clue what you're talking about, and it is clear to you. In fact, it is so clear to you, it's crystal clear. And it resonates with your being, with your spirit, when you hear the truth of the gospel. Because for you, it's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received, we do not lose heart. What does it mean not to lose heart? It means don't be discouraged. It means don't give up. But we have renounced the things hidden because of the shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, not twisting the Word of God, not being close to the truth, but not communicating the truth. We don't do that with the Word of God. We don't adulterate it. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, I've shared this before. If there's one thing I feel like I'm pretty good at, it's explaining the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I have one-on-one explained the gospel to my earthly dad. And I can't tell you how many times he's agreed with every point that I've made along the way, building an argument for sinfulness, for Christ, for substitutionary death, right on down to everyone who believes has eternal life, everyone who does not believe does not have eternal life. That you cannot earn your way by good works or anything that you do. Boom, 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 agrees with every point. Now, Dad, if you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you why should he let you into his heaven, what would be your response? Well, I haven't done anything for him to keep me out. Wait a minute. Let's go back over this again. Agrees with every single point along the way, gives the same answer. And it's like you're talking to someone that's got a veil. The gospel has been hidden. There's like some block of deception there. Verse 4. in whose case the god, small g, which is Satan, of this world. You realize that Satan is ruling this world by the permission of God now. There's going to become a time when he is going to be bound, first for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, held in the abyss, a temporary prison. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be released for a season. And then at the end of that season, he is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. But right now, God allows him to have permission to roam and rule this earth. In whose case the god, small g, Satan, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Deception. Blinded. I hope this morning that you're not one that has been blinded to the truth. Notice what it says, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, don't lose sight of this picture. Every single person that is a non-believer hears Satan's tactic. Keep them blinded to the truth. Their eternal destiny is hell. They're going to join me one day. You know, I heard somebody say one time, why does Satan take the effort if he knows he's defeated and he knows his eternal end result is going to be cast into the lake of fire? Why does he take the effort to keep people blinded to the truth? I don't know. I do know this. It seems like misery loves company. And maybe for winning for Satan is if he can take more people to hell with him than God gets to heaven. I don't know. But I do think that he knows he's defeated. He saw God in his glory before his fall. I do think that he understands, but I think he's even deceived himself that he's not God, even though I think he thinks he is. Have you ever met someone who is an habitual liar? The scripture describes them this way. They have lied so much that their conscience has been seared with a hot iron to the point that they believe the lie that they're telling is the truth. They've told that lie so many times, they believe it to be true. They have deceived themselves to believe that it's true. I've seen people like that. So, two classifications of people, the unbelieving and the believing. Before we are believers, Satan's goal is to deceive every believer to the truth, to hide the truth to them. Now you might ask, what about after we're a believer? After we're a believer, Satan has no power over us except the power we yield to him. Before we're a believer, we have one power source, the sin nature. As a believer, we have two power sources. We have the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. And the question is, do we yield to the sin nature or do we yield to the Holy Spirit? Do we walk according to the flesh or the sin nature, or do we walk according to the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5 says, for us to walk by the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. So what's Satan's tactic to us who are believers. It's still deception. And here's how he uses deception to and or against believers. First is distraction. There is a reason that all of you are here this morning. You're not distracted by the things of the world. There's a million reasons why you could not be here this morning. Most of you that I'm looking at, with the exception of a few that are on vacation, who are very, very consistent in their attendance here, but there is another small group that sporadically attend Rawls Baptist Church week after week. And if you were to evaluate their life or the life of most Christians that do not attend church on a consistent, regular basis, there is something that draws them away. It's called a distraction. It may be a vacation home. It may be sports. It may be laziness. It may be that they think that they can stay home and worship God in the privacy of their home by watching someone on TV. They can't. The Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the return of Christ. We are to come here and we are to worship. We can worship individually, but we are told to worship corporately. In fact, we should be worshipers throughout the week, 6 days, and so full of worship that when we come in here, our worship leader's job is simple. He shouldn't have to tell us to show enthusiasm or sing as unto the Lord or to have on our face, which is something that's not natural for me, expressions of joy. We should come here so full of a week of individual worship that we corporately worship and raise the roof. Raise the roof. Some of us, like me, can't carry a tune. Somebody asked me what my musical talent ability was, and I said, well, it's so poor I get static on the radio. My dad is unbelievably musically talented. My sister, unbelievably musically talented. Reminds me of Butch Davis. We both were seniors at East Carolina, and we were asked to run for a couple of scouts. And Butch was, on any given day, he or I was the fastest on the team. And in the what they know as a 60-yard dash. And Butch would say, I don't know why people think that you and I are one or two as the fastest on the team. I said, 'cause you're number two. Butch was faster than I was. This pro scouts wanted you to run the 60-yard dash in 7 seconds or less. So they had two scouts. They were both from Cincinnati, and they wanted to time both of us, and they had us run against one another. And Butch runs 6'7", I run 6'8", 6'9". Consistently 6'8", 6'9". He consistently ran 6'7", 6'8". And they clicked it. Both of them have stopwatches. They click one on one on the other. Butch is in front of me. I mean, a tenth of a second. It's not very far. But you're faster. You're faster. They couldn't believe the time of Butch because we're running on grass. We're not running on a track or artificial turf or anything like that, which slows you down. So they had Butch run again. They said, man, this can't be the right time. Butch said, well, I'm faster if I'm running against somebody. I said, man, I'm not running. I'm not getting beat twice. So he said, come on, man. They want me to run again. So I ran again, 6'7". He could fly. He went on to play in the majors for Texas Rangers, actually. Great guy. I think he was a first base coach for one of the teams, Minnesota Twins, last year. Now I think he's managing a AAA team. Just a great guy. He's from Garner. Well, he lives in Garner. He's actually from Williamson. So after we ran the second time, we came back, and the two scouts are talking about Butch. They weren't talking about me. Well, you know, that didn't set well with me. I'm going, hey, 6'8 isn't something to sneeze at, you know? So I made some smart comment. I said, yeah, but there's something you need to know about Butch Davis. And one of the scouts says, what's that? I said, he can't swim. I think that's Satan. Even though he's gotten beat, he wants you to know something. He wants you to be distracted by the things of the world. So I was just trying to distract those scouts and say, hey, listen, man, he's fast, but hey, he can't swim. I can swim. In fact, I learned to swim in the ocean, not in a swimming pool. So what does Satan want to do to those of us that are believers? He wants to take your effectiveness, listen to me, your effectiveness away from you as a Christian. And you know what I'm talking about, because it's one of the two things that concerns me the most about people who attend church. What's number one? That you're not a believer. That's what concerns me the most about people I teach. That they haven't had that veil lifted and their eyes illuminated to the truth of the gospel, that they're still blind to it. And my second fear for, not you, but my fear is that you won't fall into it. You're not in there now, but my fear is that you might fall into it. My fear is that I might fall into it. It's found in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid, I am fearful, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you ask me what is wrong with the church today, I would say it's wrapped up in that verse. That just as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, his trickery. The word here, deceive, deception, is used of a fishing lure. I know I've shared this before, but some illustrations you just got to repeat because there's only so many good ones. I often wonder what goes through a 9-pound bass when he hits a little artificial lure this big. And that little minnow starts pulling him in the opposite direction. That big bass gets deceived, thinking that's a meal when it's imprisonment. Satan puts in front of all of us a distraction, a deception that looks very attractive. And here's how he works. He says, listen, it's not going to hurt you to miss church this Sunday. It's not going to hurt you not to come on Wednesday night. It's not going to hurt you not to participate in a Sunday school class. It's not going to hurt you not to be a part of the women's ministry or the men's ministry or the youth group or whatever. That's how he starts. It's, man, everybody misses. It's not going to hurt you. And he's right. It's not, occasionally, going to hurt you. You know what statistics say about second marriages? 50% of all marriages, including Christians, end in divorce. 75% of second marriages that are the result of an affair end in divorce. That's deception. And they say that once someone has an affair the first time, the second time is a whole lot easier. You get out of the habit of coming to church on a regular basis where Satan says, "Ah, man, listen, I understand. You stayed up late last night. You're kind of tired. 9 o'clock's early on Sunday morning, late Monday through Friday. I understand. Hey, just sleep in. Get your newspaper, a hot cup of coffee, a little sweet roll. By the way, we have donuts and coffee here in case you get tempted by Satan. You can come right here and get tempted." And you know what happens? You do it one Sunday and you go, "Oh, you know what? I survived that." Then makes a second Sunday. Then the third Sunday. And then you know what happened? You know what? I've been out so long, I'm a little embarrassed to go back. And for long, you've missed 3 or 4 months. Not you guys, but you know what I'm saying. But Satan works like that. Go ahead and flirt with that guy or that young girl in the break room. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of tantalizing. It kind of, you know, it's just everybody does it. Satan said, it's not going to hurt anything. I love this saying. And one of the reasons I love it is because I don't remember who said it, so I don't have to give them credit for it. So just assume I said it. No adultery gets to the bed without first going through the head. That's good, isn't it? Go back and read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. What does it say? If he has veiled the gospel, he's blinded the eyes. He has deceived the mind. The mind. What does he say here? "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." Your minds. Everything starts in what we think. I love Prof. Hendrick's statement. You are not what you think you are, comma, what you think you are. What you think you are. We'll continue this next week and see how Paul takes his concern of Timothy being distracted, deceived, and discouraged, and how he crafts this letter to encourage Timothy. You know what? We all need to be encouraged. There's not a single person in here that doesn't need to be encouraged. Number one, let's make sure that we're not deceived in thinking that we're a believer and we're not. Make sure that you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Make sure that you are studying God's Word, that you are participating on a consistent basis in the things that Rawls Baptist Church offers so that you will not be led astray. Do not allow the things of this world, no matter how beautifully packaged they are by Satan, to lead you into deception that will eventually destroy your effectiveness as a Christian. Our Father, we're grateful to